Morning. Well, John, we got a psalm this morning. Psalm 58. I forgot to check with you. Psalm 58. Amen. Well, that's good stuff there. That's the Lord coming back. And verse 10, of course, you can see Him trampling out the wine press there and the blood flowing and everything. And boy, that'll be a day. The wicked are destroyed and taken away and the righteous are left behind. It's hard to fathom a world like that. But even so, come Lord Jesus. Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 this morning. We've got two incidences in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, these things are quite different from one another. But they do share some similarities. The one incident is the healing of the centurion's servant. The other one is the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. Again, very, very different in so many ways. And yet at least there's two or three different ways in which they are the same. I've already gotten to the wrong passage here. I'm in John 7. You get to Luke 7 here. Both of these stories deal with an appeal from a secondary source. The people that are in need of healing, or in one case, a resurrection. Of course, in that case, that person cannot ask for a resurrection. The person that was afflicted, the servant of the centurion, he didn't or she didn't ask for healing. It was a secondary source that asked for healing or resulted in the miracle taking place. Also, the first incident deals with the healing of the servant who was on the verge of death. Just about ready to die. The second story, somebody has already died and they're on the verge of burial. And yet, in these two people, we see an office or a position that they held that the Lord Jesus Christ held. In the first one, it was a servant. And Jesus Christ is likened to a servant. He's called a servant. In fact, He's called my righteous servant. In Isaiah 53:11, and in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says He took upon Him the form of a servant. And so He holds that position. But then this widow's son, we'll talk about that a little bit later. And obviously the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So many passages that we could go to on that. But Matthew 16... Jesus Christ asked His disciples, "Whom say ye that I am?" And of course, Peter, never at a loss for words, jumps right in and says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I think, though, primarily these two stories deal with the spoken word. The spoken word. And in both cases, the word plays a tremendous role in these stories. So we're going to jump right in here in Luke chapter 7. But before we actually get started, let's ask the Lord to bless our time together. Our Father, again, we're thankful. Lord, you brought us together safely this morning to study your word. Lord, we ask that you bless our time together. And we do ask that you'd open the eyes of our understanding. Teach us, Lord, this morning things that you'd have us to learn and help us, Father. Thank you for these two stories in your word. You put them in there for a reason, Lord. And I pray that you'd help us this morning as we look at these things. Bless our class and all the classes, Father. Meet needs, bless and help. And Lord, we pray for the service to follow, that you'd meet with us in power and that you'd help us to have receptive hearts, attentive ears. And Lord, I pray that you just work in our midst in a great and powerful way this morning. For it's in Jesus' name that we ask it. Amen. Well, let's look at the first 10 verses and we'll look at the first story here. It says, "Now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. They that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick." Well, the Lord Jesus Christ is back in Capernaum. And we've studied a couple of things that He's done in Capernaum. Great miracles and things that He's done there. That city has seen some great things that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And now once again He is back there and He's about to do another great work. And all of a sudden, a Gentile man shows up desiring something from the Savior. This Gentile is called a centurion, and almost every time a centurion shows up in the Bible, there's some good things to say about these individuals. They seem to have some pretty good character and seem to have some things going for them. We see here in this particular case that this centurion is worthy. At least the Jews consider him to be a worthy man. And they cite some reasons why he is a worthy man. Not only that, but he had some compassion. He loved a servant. A servant. And that's a commendable thing. And you think about a soldier. This is a man who commands soldiers. A centurion is usually one who is in charge of 100 soldiers. One thing about the army, those grunts are considered to be expendable. That's not a very nice thing, you know, but they're considered to be replaceable, you know. Well, servants are kind of replaceable too. But yet this man has compassion upon his servant, wants to see his servant healed. And so the great commendable character that this man has. He doesn't have the hardened attitude that a soldier might have. But this guy certainly doesn't display any of that. There was a centurion that witnessed the entire crucifixion of Jesus and declared that he was the Son of God. as a centurion that said that. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, and in Luke 23, 47, he said he was a righteous man after observing the crucifixion. He said that man right there that just died was a righteous man. That was a centurion that said that, a Roman soldier. In Acts chapter 10, Peter gets a missionary call to go to the Gentiles and preach to them. And he goes to Cornelius' house and preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And who's Cornelius? He's a centurion. And he accepts the gospel. And again, the book of Acts, chapter 21 this time, or 22, a centurion listens to Paul and keeps him from being beaten. And so many, many times when a centurion shows up in Scripture, they seem to have some pretty good character and some pretty good things, and this obviously is no different. A few weeks ago when we were in the book of Luke, I called your attention to the word certain. And that word pops up again in our lesson this morning in verse 2. I don't know if you saw that, but it says, "And a certain centurion's servant." Whenever that word is used, you can be certain that that character or that place is a real character or a real place. You can be certain of that thing. And we pointed back to the first chapter of Luke that says the reason he wrote that thing was to show the certainty of the events that that people were talking about. And again, the reason we say that is because in Luke chapter 16, folks are always trying to make that thing into a parable. You know, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But it says there was a certain rich man. You can be certain there was a real rich man. And he was in that place that the Bible says he was in. Hell. A place of torment. So we don't want to miss that. Now there's two characteristics of this man here in verse, or this man's servant in verse 2. First of all, he was sick, and then he was ready to die. Ready to die. No doubt the phrase ready to die is not a reference to the fact that this person may or may not have been prepared to enter into eternity, but that he was on the verge of death. I mean, he was so sick that he was just at the point of death. Now, we're going to find these things happening, you know, you're getting two characteristics over and over and over again throughout these 10 verses. And we'll have something more to say about that in a little bit. But in verse 3, the centurion heard about Jesus Christ. And after he heard about Jesus, that brought about some action on his part. And this action is called so great faith. In verse 9. And we're reminded of Romans 10:7, which says, or 17, that says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This man heard about Jesus, and that brought about some action upon his part. That tells you that there's some action involved in faith. It's not just, well, I believe that's going to happen. I'm just going to sit back and wait for it to happen, you know. If you have faith in God and His promises, you're going to do something about that thing. And so it is with this man. Now, he can't heal the man, but he can do his part. He can get to Jesus Christ or get somebody to Jesus Christ and beseech Him to heal this man. And he does that. He does that. Well, as surely as there were two characteristics given for the centurion's servant, the Jews give two characteristics of this centurion to convince the Savior of the worthiness of this Gentile man. Of course, Jesus Christ said He wasn't sent to the dogs, He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And here's a Gentile, a dog, wanting the Lord Jesus Christ to do something, and he gets some Jews to appeal to the Lord Jesus Christ to do this thing. And what do they appeal to Him about? The fact that this man is worthy, first of all, because he loveth our nation. And secondly, he hath built us a synagogue. Two things that made this man worthy in the eyes of the Jews, that Jesus Christ should answer his request. That's a patriotic reason. He loves our nation. But it's also a religious reason. He's built us a synagogue. There's a religious reason for this taking place. And all of this kind of reminds us of Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 2, where it says, "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own mouth, a stranger, and not thine own lips." What's so contrary to modern thinking today? I mean, you have to promote yourself, and you have to do all of this stuff, you know, and let everybody know how good you are. You want to get a raise, you know, you have to convince your boss that you're worthy of that thing. That's just standard practice, you know. Boy, always gets tiring, you know. But this man wasn't tooting his own horn. That's the Jews talking about him and his worthiness. Now we see in verses 6 and 7 that this man, though worthy in the eyes of the Jews, considered himself to be unworthy to the Savior. He didn't consider himself worthy that the Savior would come under his roof, come to his house and enter in. But not only that, he didn't think of himself worthy enough for him to go and meet the Savior personally. He sent friends the second time. The Jews went first, then some friends. That's another group of two I hadn't thought about. That thing just keeps popping up over and over and over again. And again, the number two is the number of unity. You talk about marriage, you know. The two shall be one. And so two is the number of unity. And that thing keeps reoccurring, and it emphasizes the fact that a Gentile and some Jews are united in their desire to see somebody healed. And these two things in verse 6 are just reminiscent of Isaiah 66 and verse 2, where the Bible says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." This man's a humble man. He's not interested in tooting his own horn and letting the Savior know how worthy he is. He lets somebody else do that. And when it comes right down to it, he doesn't consider himself worthy that the Savior should do this thing. And yet he wants to see it done. Although it's not stated specifically, I think that we can see that the centurion has two pieces of knowledge or information that prove to be very valuable in this story. They're found in verse 6. He knows who Jesus Christ is. He knows. That's always a good sign. The first word that he gives to the Savior was Lord. Lord. He called him Lord. You know, Judas Iscariot never called Jesus Christ Lord. He always called him Master, every single time. Never once called him Lord. Many of the new versions are removing the word Lord from the mouths of sinners that are exercising saving faith in the Savior. Let's cut that out. Put something else in there. So you wouldn't know whether or not that person was saved or not. For example, the NIV tells us that the dying thief didn't say, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," in Luke 23:42. He simply said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Took Lord right out of there, used his earthly name. So you wouldn't know whether or not that thief recognized Jesus Christ as the Lord. But he did. He did. The New Revised Standard Version, the Living Bible, do the same thing. You see a problem with that thing? Well, he also knew that his position in relation to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6, "I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter my roof." He understands his position. He isn't worthy. Today it's all the self-esteem stuff. Get yourself puffed up. Oh, you're worthy. You're big in God's sight. You're all of this stuff. No, you're not. You're not big in God's sight. God doesn't need you. And folks are, you know, tend to get that kind of philosophy. It's not a Bible philosophy. Now here's a Gentile man who brings up the most important issue of our day and time. Authority. Authority. That's the most important issue that we're dealing with. He believes that the Word of the Word of God, Jesus Christ, will carry the mail. That's what he believes. He believed that Jesus Christ's words were authorized. They had some authority behind them. He had faith in the authorized Word of God, Jesus Christ. I heard a man preaching a sermon over the internet recently on the authority of the Scriptures. Well, actually, it wasn't the authority of the Scriptures. He was preaching on the authority of the Christian. What or who should be the Christian's authority? The old message said that the Christian's authority, and in this book, it's in Jesus Christ. Well, that kind of sounds pretty good, but how do you know Jesus Christ without that book right there? How do you know what Jesus Christ said? How are you going to follow Jesus Christ if you don't have that book right there? How do you separate the two? This man was commended for the fact that he had faith in the words of Jesus Christ. He didn't want the person of Jesus Christ entering into his house and being in his presence right there. He had faith in those words to get the job done. And the Lord said, "That's a man with faith right there." Jesus Christ's authority exceeded that of the scribes in the area of teaching. Jesus Christ had authority when He taught. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29 says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." The scribes didn't have authority when they taught, but Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ's authority extended into the spirit world as well. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 36, the Bible says, "And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, What a word is this? For with authority and power He commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." His Word, His authority extended into the spirit world. His authority also is seen in judicial matters. And that thing was a gift from God, or God the Father. In John chapter 5, verses 26 and 27, the Bible says, "For as the Father hath life in Himself, so hath He given to the Son to have life in Himself, and hath given Him authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man." So He has authority in judicial matters. He can judge things. And when He judges things, He judges rightly. Jesus Christ's authority comes from His ultimate position, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Where the word of a king is, there is power." There's power in the word of a king. And Jesus Christ was a king. His word had power, and this Gentile recognized the power of the words of Jesus Christ. You have a book this morning that's authorized? You have a book that's associated with a king, see? Authorized, King James. See? This book right here has got some authority. Not other stuff. That's crazy. There's no authority behind that stuff. By their fruits you shall know them. This thing's got some fruit behind it. You can tell there's some authority with it. Not just somebody making some things up. Well, the story begins with the centurion hearing of Jesus and asking him to speak the word. In verse 9, Jesus Christ is marveling at this man's words. In fact, this man's faith in the words of in the word of Jesus Christ is called so great faith, and it exceeded the faith of the Jews. Jesus Christ said he couldn't find faith in Israel like the faith of this centurion, a Gentile. You know why that's significant? The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 2, when he's talking about the advantage that the Jews have, he says, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Those folks had the Word of God. It was given to them directly. And again, Romans 10:17, so then by faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. They had the Word of God. You would expect their faith to be great. And yet here's a Gentile man that shows up and he has greater faith than anyone in Israel that the Savior had come across. Of course, Deuteronomy 29:29 shows you that the Word of God, the things that God gave those people, belong to the Jewish people. That verse says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That thing belonged to them. And yet, the faith wasn't there. But the faith of this Gentile man was. Now talk about an oddity. Here's a man that tells Jesus Christ to just say the word and his servant will be healed. And Jesus Christ commends him for it. Says he's got so great faith. And yet, whatever Jesus Christ said isn't recorded there. It's not there. But you know he said something. You know that because in verse 10, it says, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. He spoke something because it bore some fruit, but we're not given that thing. That's a strange thing. Well, let's quickly look at verses 11 through 17. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain. Many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier. And they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Well, I don't know if you appreciate the condition of this woman here, but she's about to do something that no parent ever wants to do. That is bury one of her children. In this case, it was her only child, her only son. To make matters worse, her husband was dead too. What a sad situation. If you've ever worked in nursing home ministry or worked in anything like that, you recognize there's a number of people out there in that condition, all alone in the world. Spouses, dead, children dead. They're all alone. All alone. And that's her situation. We cannot help but note that Jesus Christ and this dead man here are on a collision course. They're heading in opposite directions, see? And there's something about to happen here. By the way, there's a large group of people coming with Jesus Christ, heading into the city, and a large group of people coming out of the city to bury this man. And so they're in opposite directions here. And in addition, Jesus Christ is called the only begotten of the Father in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And this dead man is the only son of his mother in verse 12. Not only that, but whereas this man here has death in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says of him, in him was life. In him was life. A lot of opposites taking place in this story. But they meet. They meet here about the city gate of Nain. Now some strange things in verse 13. The narrator calls Jesus Christ the Lord. Now that's not a strange thing. Jesus Christ is the Lord. But to this point in the chapter, Jesus Christ has been called Jesus. All of a sudden he calls him Lord, right here in verse 13. In addition, the Lord had compassion on this grieving mother. And that's not really all that strange. I mean, over and over again, you find the compassion of the Savior seen throughout the Gospels. But it follows on the heels of a man who had compassion. Even though that word compassion isn't used, the Bible says about this man, he was dear unto the centurion. So that man had compassion, and now Jesus Christ showing compassion to a woman here who is hurting, grieving over the death of her son. And Jesus Christ gave her one of his many short sayings in the Word of God. He says, "Weep not." There's a lot of those things in Scripture. He's always saying, "Fear not," you know, all that kind of stuff. It'd be interesting to go through there and find out how many of those real short sayings Jesus Christ had. I think Brother Sam Gipps got a good message on the short sayings of Christ during His crucifixion. But throughout the Gospel, there's some real short things that Jesus Christ said, but there's so much in those short things. "Weep not." This thing's got seven letters in there. "Weep not." Seven is connected to completeness or perfection, and we're going to see some things here. Jesus Christ is about to completely ruin a funeral. But this right here is a perfect ending to a funeral, isn't it? Someone said no one ever remained dead in the presence of the Savior. That's pretty good. That's something to think about. Especially if you're in Him. You're seated in heavenly places with Him. Well, as mentioned earlier, the miracle occurs as the result of the compassion of the Savior. Nobody asked Him to raise this man. He just has compassion on this woman. She's following that coffin to be buried. He has compassion on her. He's moved with compassion. Jude verse 22 says, "And of some have compassion." Making a difference. We have compassion on folks, you know. Sometimes that's what it takes to win them to the Savior. That passage talks about some. You save them by fear. You let them know they're going to die and burn forever and ever. Some of them you got to win them by compassion. Just show them some love, see. And all that stuff. Jesus Christ has compassion for this woman. Well, in verse 14, the living men stood still, while the dead man, or at least the formerly dead man, moved. They stood still, stopped, and the dead man moves. And he moves after Jesus Christ says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Seven words. 7 words he gives them. Don't you know those 7 perfect words were branded into the mind of that grieving mother as her son sits up and begins to talk? My, my, my. I'm sure she never forgot those words as long as she lived. One of the signs of resurrection here in verse 15 is speech. After the man sat up, he began to speak. And that is, he spoke after Jesus Christ spoke in verse 15. As in all places, when God speaks, there will be a response. Oddly enough, all creation obeys the voice of God except fallen man. Fallen man chooses to accept or reject those words. Well, now, if this man's body is prepared, anything like Lazarus' body was, this had to be quite a scene. When Lazarus emerged from the tomb in John chapter 11, the Bible says, "He that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus saith unto them, Loose him and let him go." We know that Jesus Christ had a napkin over his face as well. And you can't help but believe that this man's body was prepared the same way, and yet he sits up and begins to talk. If I'd been one of those pallbearers, there would have needed to have been a second miracle. He'd have fallen from about 5 feet, you know, and was carrying on my shoulder. But that man sits up and begins to talk. And what a thing. Completely ruins a funeral. Oh, a wonderful thing, though. Now, in case you think that this mother and much people of the city, in verse 12, were deceived by the condition of the body, namely that this man wasn't really dead, the narrator confirms the fact that he was dead, because he says in verse 15, "And he that was dead." He that was dead, see? Of course, the NIV and the New Revised Standard Version, you know what they say? They said the dead man sat up and began to talk or to speak. Of course, that, you know, lends some doubt whether or not he was really resurrected or not. It was just the dead man talking. Odd thing that they do, but anyway, that's par for the course. But what a great effect this has on the people. The Bible says fear fell upon them, universal fear, and it produced a marvelous thing. They glorified God. And you find that over and over again. And we won't take the time to look at it because time is about gone. But Acts chapter 19, verse 17, fear falls upon people and they began to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And some great, great things happened because of fear. And of course, that's what the modern Christians don't, or, you know, professing Christians don't want. They don't want you to fear God. Just be in awe of Him. Don't fear the Lord, you know. And yet, you see some marvelous things happening when folks fear the Lord. The whole lesson deals with the Word of God and the power of it. My, what a marvelous thing here. And we have God's Word. All we have to do is use it and believe what He's given to us. We'll leave it right there for today.